I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, we're going to be looking at four things we need to understand about God. We're just finishing up, folks, on chapter 1. In chapter 1 so far, we have seen all three members of the Godhead working together in the securing of our salvation. Our salvation is held together by an unbreakable threefold cord. A threefold cord, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, is not easily broken. We have in chapter 1, Paul revealing to us that God planned our salvation. Think of that. Then we see in chapter 1 that God the Son purchased our salvation. And thirdly, we see that the Spirit of God preserves our salvation. So we have that threefold. The Father planned it, the Son purchased it, the Spirit preserved it. That's why we know that if God be for us, who can be against us? In the latter part of verse 1, I want to see if you can realize how this ties together. Having shown all three members of the Godhead involved in our salvation, Paul concludes Ephesians chapter 1 with a prayer. And you know what that basic prayer is? He prays that the Ephesian believers will be able to comprehend what he just told them through the Spirit of God. And folks, we need that prayer as well. Perhaps some of you have had a real challenge in understanding the profundities of God the Father planning our salvation from eternity past. But you know what? Paul's prayer for you is that you'll be able to comprehend it, and it's going to take divine illumination for us to understand how three members of the Godhead were operating in concert to redeem our souls. You're pretty dear to the Lord. Right where you sit, I want you to know that. You are very, very precious to the Lord. So precious that every member of the Godhead from eternity past had you in mind. So next time you get the down unders, like Dick was talking about this morning in Sunday school, the lowdowns, keep in mind, you are very, very precious in His sight. Let's pray. Father, as we continue now to look into this prayer that is part of the Apostle Paul's instruction, he now prays, having challenged these believers, his prayer is so critical. And Lord, it's the prayer of the Spirit of God for us today. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look at verses 15 through 23, I'm going to take the time to read this scripture. And if you'll follow along with me, this is Paul's prayer, having presented to us the work of the Godhead in our salvation. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You know, in this portion of Scripture, Paul wanted the Ephesian believers to understand what great wealth they possessed. How often we read the repeated word, riches, 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 that are ours because of the threefold work of the members of the Godhead. Paul knew of their faith and love. I love what verse 15 teaches. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, but it doesn't stop there. It says, and love unto all the saints. You know, when we lack love for one another, when we lack love for those in the body of Christ, maybe that are even a little bit different than we are, when we lack love for those on the other side of the earth that may be suffering for their faith, or when we lack love to pray for our missionaries, are we really exercising biblical faith? Verse 15 says that true faith manifests itself horizontally, one towards another, love unto all the saints. And he ceased not to give thanks, mentioning them in his prayer. And Paul knew of their faith, and he knew of their love, and in this he rejoiced. But then he says, hey, you've just started. You have to learn and grow so much more. It's just like a new convert. When they come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, there is so much that they don't understand. They just know the basic truths of John 3:16. And praise the Lord that it is simple, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful that you can take your grandchild and sit them on your knee and give them the simple truths of the gospel, and the Spirit of God can open the eyes of a little child to believe the simplicity of the truth of God's Word. And yet you have theologians that will spend their lives studying the original languages and the truths of God's Word all of their lives, and they have not even begun to tap the basics of the truth. And we're going to be learning throughout all eternity. And let me tell you, when we think that we've arrived in Bible knowledge, that's when we really are truly ignorant. All of us know in various fields and occupations how a little knowledge is dangerous. You know, you have people that are Googleites, and they like to tell their doctor how to do their job. And you know, it's hard to be a doctor nowadays because you have a lot of self-proclaimed Googleites that have done a little bit of studying on something and they know all the answers. A good doctor has to have a lot of patience. And I mean patience in the sense of steadfast long-suffering, not patience in the sense of clients. They need to have a lot of patience and bedside manner to be able to offset the know-it-alls that come in. And, you know, people will go to a doctor, find out what's wrong, and then they say, well, now I'm going to do what I want to do. I got my prescription. I'll just leave it at home. No, we've got to follow through with what the doctors say faithfully. So this is Paul's desire. There is so much more that you need to learn. We're just like little kids that have just started out. And Paul's prayer is that we will be able to tap into the immeasurable concepts and truths that God's Word provides. And this forms the basis for Paul's prayer. You know, the condition of a believer reminds me about an individual named Heinrich Schliemann. In January of 1822, the wife of a poor German pastor had a son, and he never dreamt that that son would someday achieve world renown and great wealth. When Heinrich Schliemann was 7 years old, he saw a picture of ancient Troy in flames, and it captured the mind and the heart of this little seven-year-old boy. Contrary to what many people believed, Heinrich, as he grew up and studied, he argued that Homer's great poems, the Iliad and the Odyssey, he argued that they were based on historical fact, and everyone else would just allegorize them. He said, no, the Odyssey and the Iliad are based on historical facts, and he set out to prove it. And back in 1873, he uncovered the ancient site of Troy, along with fabulous treasures that he had smuggled out of the country, much to the anger of the Turkish government. Schliemann became a famous, wealthy man, not because he stole the items, but because he became a famous lecturer. And he was acclaimed through all archaeology. And he dared to believe an ancient record, and he acted on his faith. You know, we have chapter 1, and all of the truths that it gives to us about what God the Father did in planning our salvation, what God the Son did in purchasing our salvation, what the Spirit of God did in preserving our salvation. And we have this ancient record, but are we acting on it now? What are we doing on it now? Later on in chapter 6, he's going to be talking about spiritual warfare. Before you get to chapter 6, you have to embrace chapter 1. And you have to see that God is with you, that the Son of God has purchased you and you belong to Him, and that you have the Spirit of God to work and fight and destroy the power of the wicked one. And oh, how we need to realize, here in this portion of Scripture, Paul exhorts his dear readers to act on the knowledge that they possess in the early part of chapter 1 and go on to greater discoveries. Too many Christians fail to fully grasp the riches that are theirs in Christ Jesus. How many of you have ever heard of a man called William Randolph Hearst, the great publisher? He was a famous newspaper publisher. He also invested a fortune in collecting famous art. A lot of people don't realize this, but he was a great art collector. Treasures around the world. Well, one day Mr. Hearst was looking into periodicals, and he found a description of some valuable items that he felt that he must possess. You know, no matter how much you have, you always want to have more. You ever notice that? Whether you're a collector of art or antique cars or antique firearms, there's always, or coins and numismatics and all of these, you're always looking for the one that you don't have. Well, that's what Hearst was doing. And he heard about some valuable items, so he went to great expense, and he was a multimillionaire. He went to great expense to send his agents abroad to look for these ancient art valuables. But you know what he found out? He found out that the very items that he was looking for, he actually had in his own warehouse. But he was so unorganized in keeping records and tabulations that he went to all of that expense and they were unable to find what he was looking for because it was in his warehouse already. Before you make fun of Hearst, how many trips to Home Depot have you made to buy tools that you have in your garage, but your garage is in such a mess you can't find them? Look at all the elbows. The ladies are doing this. I'll tell you what. No. You know? And we forget. Oh, I didn't know I had that. Well, you know what? It's such a long way back to Home Depot. I'll just keep two of them. And I'll give it to the extra one that I have to my kids. How often do we do that? Well, you know what? As believers, that's exactly where we are. Just like Hurst. We find ourselves in the same circumstance. We have all of these blessings in chapter 1, but we forget that we have them, and we don't act on them. So these are the reasons why Paul gives four things that we need to realize about God in light of what he has already instructed. And I want you to look at verses 15 through 17. And we're going to look at the first thing that we need to understand about God. And that is concerning his person. Concerning his person. Look at verse 17 specifically, since we've already read verses 15 and 16. Look at verse 17. The first truth regarding the person of God. He says this, I want you to understand that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, his concern is that he wants us to grow in our knowledge of God. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation is in essence what God gives to those who hunger and thirst for his word. This morning during the Sunday school hour, we saw that those who search for the precious pearls of God's word will find them. God is a rewarder, it says in Hebrews 11, of them that diligently seek him. But those who backhand the word of God and will not respond, the Lord takes away even that which they have. But here he says, if you seek me, if you want to truly know me, God wants us to have a spirit of wisdom. In other words, supernatural knowledge. Wisdom is not only knowledge, but wisdom is using what we know. What do we know in Ephesians chapter 1 regarding God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? We need now to apply so that we'll have wisdom. Wisdom is the application of biblical truth. Today problems. Folks, our faith does not truly matter a whit if we're not going to apply it to the true needs that we encounter. You know, he wants us to grow in our knowledge of God. How many of you know what a name dropper is? Anybody know what a name dropper is? You ever notice that there are people that like to drop names? Oh, I know so-and-so, and I've met so-and-so, and I know so-and-so. The reason they do that is because they want you to think more of them, of themselves, you see. And I have contact with this guy, and I've met this guy, and I know this person, and name droppers. But ask yourself this, what is their knowledge? What is the level of their knowledge? Well, maybe they sat at a dinner with 5,000 other people on a certain occasion, and on that basis they know them. But if you were to go to that so-called celebrity and ask them, do you know such and such living in Claremont? They'd say, well, no, I don't know who that is. I don't know him from Adam. And yet the other person is saying, I know them. How often do we say that? But you know, the Word of God says, we are to truly, intimately know our Heavenly Father. And we can share and learn of Him in the Scriptures. Let me share a few Scriptures with you. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Don't lose your place in Ephesians. I promise we'll get back. But look at Philippians 3 and verse 10. Hear the Apostle Paul's prayer to the believers at Philippi. He says, that I may know him. That word know is the Greek word ginosko, which means knowledge by day-to-day personal experience. In other words, I want to know the Lord. I want to know the God who walks with me and takes my hand through every single trial. I want to be daily dependent upon Him so that He's my heavenly daddy and I can go to Him. He knows me and I know Him. And I want to grow in the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Look at Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. If you are not able to look at these quickly, I'll read it for you. Just jot it down so that you can read it at home. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 9, let's take it back to verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things do I delight. That's why Paul coveted this for the believers at Ephesus, that they might know him, that they might receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's desire for the believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31 was this. It says this, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So you see, concerning his person, Paul's first request after taking them over the threshold of the truths that we've seen in chapter 1 regarding God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he says, I want you now, knowing this in your mind, I want you to now place it in your heart. And he says, I want you to walk in light of these truths. In other words, when you face Monday morning's challenges and problems that are going to come this week, do the truths that we're studying in Ephesians chapter 1 make a difference in your life where you're willing to trust God in them? The God who knew you from eternity past, He knew what's going to happen on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. He knew it was coming, and He's given you grace. He's given you victory. You're seated with Him in the heavenlies. I'd like to suggest to you that He is in control, and He is your strength. So the first thing He says we need to understand about God is that we need to understand His person. Look at verse 18. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians. Look at verse 18. And this is the second thing we need to understand God. Not only truths regarding His person, but truths regarding His promise. And here's what He says. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Do you see that it's the Lord that opens our eyes to receive biblical truth? But we must go to the Lord in order to receive that. David said, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous truths out of thy law. But he was going first. He was going to the Word and praying. He wasn't running from God like a Jonah. The eyes of your understanding. That word understanding, interestingly enough, is the Greek word cardia. Interesting. Because here it's the heart, that which controls the emotion, the intellect, and the will. Lord, I want you to open up every part of my being and enlighten it. That's what the idea is. I believe that's why cardia is used there. And he says, I want you to have your eyes illuminated. In chapter 2 tonight, we're going to see how man has to be made alive and quickened. In chapter 2 and verse 1. Well, our understanding needs to be made alive. So when tomorrow's trial comes, folks, stop, take the mind off of the trial, affix your eyes on the Lord, and say, Lord, open my eyes that I might see, like in the days of Elisha, the heavenly host round about me. Do not give in to the worldly fear that presses upon your heart, but seek the enlightenment and the understanding that God wants you to have. He wants you to know what is the hope of His calling. And by the way, that word hope, I've preached it many times. It doesn't mean I hope it doesn't rain so I can play baseball with my kids. It means a confident expectation. The Lord wants us to have a confident expectation of His calling in our lives. And that implies every part of our redemption, past, present, and future. He wants us to keep that in front of us through every trial, every tribulation. When the going is good and when the going is rough, we need to have that confident expectation that He has called us. And we need to have that confident expectation that we have the riches of the glory of His inheritance. So in essence, He wants us to understand the wonderful future He has promised to those that He has called. Very simple, and yet so profound. That's the promise of God. And that's why I always like to use that phrase, the best is yet to come. Keep your eyes fixed on that. We need to understand, and Paul's praying for these believers, Lord, help them to understand your person. Help them to understand your promise. And thirdly, help them to understand your power and what is available to us. Not our power, not our understanding, not our stiff upper lip, you know, take it in the chin concept of self-reliance. But He wants us to look to Him. Now notice what it says about His power in verses 19 and the beginning of verse 20. His prayer is that we might understand what is the exceeding greatness of whose power does it say, folks? His power. The Christian life is not to be lived in your power. And you always hear me making references to evangelical Arminianism. And, you know, basically evangelical Arminian is the admixture of law and grace. Human effort, self-reliance mixed in with grace. The Lord saves us by grace, but it's up to us to duke it out for the rest of the process of sanctification. And fear, guilt, anything that'll bring that about, that's fine. No, we have His power, and I like that, to usward. Keep it coming, Lord. It's coming to usward, who believe, who are His children, according to the energizing, the working of His mighty power. Folks, spiritual growth, victory over sin, is everything about His power, His victory. His prayer is in essence this, if you'll look above here. His prayer is this, that you will begin to understand the incredible greatness of His power to us. The same, and get this, the same mighty power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave is what you have to face this week, whatever your trial may be. Think of it. The very forces and powers of hell would have sought to keep him in the grave. And God raised him up. And that same power is what we have within us that has been provided in Ephesians chapter 1, every member of the Godhead having secured that. But are we acting on it? Or are we like Hurst, so disorganized and disoriented that sometimes we forget what we have and we fail to realize that the deposit has been made, as Charles Spurgeon speaks of faith's checkbook, where he has deposited into our account his person, his promises, his power. And then in closing, look at verses 20 through 23. There's a fourth thing that comprises his prayer, that we might understand his person and his promise and his power, but also his position. Not our position, but first his position. It says in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. The Lord's position is that now he is living. Verse 20, raised him from the dead. We have a living Savior. We don't have a security guard that is sleeping on the job, folks. He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And that's true of his chosen people as well. We have a Lord who lives to keep you. Jesus Christ is alive in all of his power and glory to preserve the promises that he has given to you. And that is why when every one of us find ourselves someday on our deathbed, you keep your mind that Jesus is alive and you shall be with him alive as well. Ours is the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve, as the hymn writer said, a living Savior. And he's in the world today and he lives within our hearts. He desired that they might realize that he's alive, raised him from the dead. And not only is he alive, but he's at the place of privilege, the right hand, and he's seated, which indicates a completed task of our great high priest. Seated at the right hand, the place of privilege. And that's where we get the tremendous truths of being in Christ. Because when we are in Christ, that means we are where he is. And we are seated in the heavenlies. Boy, if that's not a promise for security. Please note in verses 20 to 21, we have here Christ's position in heaven. But then also in verses 22 to 23, we have Christ's position on earth. Now, some of you housewives try to be two places at once and you can't. However much you may try to be. But you know what? I'm glad that our Lord is omnipresent. And he's not only in heaven, but we cannot flee from his presence on the earth. Notice, he's at the right hand of the Father. And notice verse 21. Far above principality, power, and might. You know what? Sometimes you go to a lot of evangelical churches, they preach more about the devil than the Lord. They preach about fighting the devil. And they're always talking about fighting the devil. And they work through guilt and all types of things. The Lord says this, I am far above principalities and powers. We need, yes, to understand about the devil. Before we start studying the devil, we better understand what Jesus did and where we are in Christ Jesus. And that's why he takes us to chapter 1 before he hits on chapter 6. And we need to see that the devil is a defeated foe, and we don't have to kowtow to the devil. And he says, I am above all principalities and powers. Back in Paul's day when he wrote the book of Ephesus, there was the danger and the heresy of Gnosticism, which worshipped angels and considered Christ an angel, a demigod, but an angel. And that's embraced by Jehovah's Witness theology today. Paul says, hey, Jesus Christ is someone who is above all principalities and powers. We're to fear the Lord and reverence Him. And you know, when we have a proper perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we'll have a proper perspective of spiritual warfare and what our response should be. Far above principalities and powers and might and dominion. And every name that is named, don't fear. Christians are being martyred around the world, and their captors hold knives, swords, guns to their heads, just wanting to extract fear from their captors. They want to hear believers cry out and deny their faith. And when they don't get that, when they find believers that say, you know what, you can't hurt me. I don't care what your rank is. I don't care what nation you belong to. My Savior is far above principalities and powers, names that are recognized in this world. My Lord is above all of that, and I serve Him. And like in the book of Philippians, the emphasis was that even non-believers are brought to shame when they see the response of believers even before their captors. Now look at verses 22 and 23. Look at Christ's position on earth. He's seated at the right hand in heavenly places at the right hand of God. But it says this, God hath put all things under His feet. Now that's fully going to be accomplished, certainly during the kingdom as He rules and reigns on the throne of David. But you have to remember that potentially that's already there. It's already in the books. The reservations and everything is made. It's been accomplished. It just has to be chronologically worked out. Just like you're seated in the heavenlies, but we know that chronologically you're here. But that doesn't matter because God sees it is already done. So therefore, all things are put under His feet, and He is the head over all things to the church. And we need to recognize that this is a reference. In my spiritual journey, I've run across churches that held that, you know, all reference to the church is local, local, local. You know, the idea being that there's millions of little body of Christs running all over the world. The book of Ephesians speaks about the church which is His body. And it rises above the man-made denominational concept. And it looks at the church as the church which is His body through the blood-bought children of God. And they may not necessarily all dot their I's and cross their T's and have their ethnocentric preferences that we might, but they're children of God, and they may be living on the other side of the world, but they've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in Him. And He is the head of the church which is His body. And get this, the church is intended to be the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. If you are in Christ, you are part of Him. And we manifest the glory of the person of Christ as we exhibit the spiritual graces that He has given unto us. May the Lord challenge us to live in light of these glorious truths. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You look at us and You exhort us to look at life through the victory side. The glass isn't half empty. Lord, we're to live on the victory side. And thank You, Lord, for Your glory and Your greatness, and that we are complete in You. And Lord, I pray for your forgiveness when we so easily fail to take up that armor that he'll later deal with in the Scriptures in chapter 6. And Lord, help us to fulfill Paul's desire that we might experience the truths in chapter 1 that we've diligently studied in our series thus far. And Lord, some struggling saint, may they have their eyes opened to receive these truths and to go on in maturity through what the Lord has provided for us. I pray for any that do not know Christ as Savior, that may have heard or listening to this message, that they would realize that, Lord, you have provided all. We are to receive and believe the truths and trust upon them for our salvation. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.